Welcome to Authorial Intentions, a series of conversations about recently published or forthcoming books by faculty at Vanderbilt University. I'm Chris Benda, Librarian for Religious Studies and Theology at Vanderbilt University's Divinity Library, and today I'll be talking with James Hudnut Boimler, Ann Potter Wilson Distinguished Professor of American Religious History and Professor of History in the College of Arts and Science, about his recent book, Strangers and Friends at the Welcome Table, Contemporary Christianities in the American South. Jim, thanks for being willing to do an interview with me.
Well, thanks for being interested in my book.
Great. You write that, quote, understanding religious life in the now South is important for those both inside the region and beyond, unquote. Now, in some ways, our interview will sort of unpack some of the reasons, but I wonder if you could kind of give a sense of some of those reasons that you believe this statement to be true, and what you think's at stake in such an understanding of the South.
So, the South has been historically a distinctive region because of its settling as a bicultural, that is a largely British Isles and African peoples land that then was impoverished as a result of the Civil War and Great Depression and what have you. So it grew differently from other regions of the United States. And if you think about its subsequent, as we go to the now South as opposed to the New South or the Old South or even the Civil Rights South, it's become a very populous region with lots of jobs, lots of votes in Congress, that is people representing it. In Congress, making a cultural difference that makes it important for people outside the South to understand what's going on and not to see it through a through an old and stereotypical lens when there are new things to see. And from a religious standpoint, the South is interesting because it's our most Christian region. You know, in the book I say that there is no state in the southern states where there is any religion other than Christianity that amounts to more than 0.6% of that state's population. This is not New York, this is not California. This is a place where even if you're Muslim or Buddhist, you have to sort of take account of the people around you who want to pray at football games and so on and so forth.
In laying out the boundaries of your study, you note, quote, I define the South culturally and religiously rather than politically on the basis of state lines, or geographically on the basis of rivers and mountains, for example, unquote. So why did you decide to approach the South this way, and do you see any drawbacks in making that kind of approach, taking that kind of approach?
Well, the only drawback would be, so is Florida in or out? Is Virginia in or out? What about these border regions like Appalachia? I think as a religious historian, I can make and do make in the book a better case for what's religious about the South and what's Southern about religion as practiced in the amongst the Christian types of folks in the South if we split some of the states. So Northern Virginia is, as anybody in Nova will tell you, more like D.C. Or a metropolitan East Coast state than it is like North Carolina or even like West Virginia or the western parts of Virginia, which are more Baptist and less multicultural. Likewise, Florida below I-4, the corridor that runs between Tampa through Orlando mm. and over to the Cape begins to be more Latin American, more former New Yorkers and retirees, and different in that way. But if you go up into the Panhandle or even around Jacksonville, you begin to experience something that's a little bit more like Georgia or Alabama, mm. even though it has its own distinctive Florida feel to it. Mm-hmm. So in explaining those things, I'm able to put together what makes these things alike mm. and also tease out some of the difference so that Appalachia is southern, but it's not. Some parts of Ohio are very southern, mm. But it stops about a good while before you get into Metro Columbus.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, this is probably going to be a little bit of a naive question, at least in terms of how I understand historians and history. You're a historian, and Strangers and Friends at the Welcome Table tells many stories about the past in trying to understand Christianity's in the present-day South. But the book also records a lot of encounters that you have, almost participant observer in nature.
Mm-hmm.
And they're in churches, plantation homes, conferences, a Benedictine abbey, among other places. So I'm wondering if you could talk a little bit about your approach to history writing as it's exemplified in this study.
This is the one book besides the history of Riverside Church in the city of New York in which I've worked with living subjects in interviews.
Mm.
There are dead people in this book, to
right.
be sure, as you know, but there are also people who are recounting things that happened 10 years ago or what things that happened 150 years ago in the case of the Civil War mean.
Mm-hmm.
This is important for Southern history because Southern religious and cultural history is often an argument about the meaning of race, the meaning of a war, the meaning of racial relations, the meaning of why we worship separately at 11 o'clock in the morning, and whether whether great gulfs between blacks and whites in particular can be overcome.
Mm.
So asking people about what the past means,
mm-hmm.
when, as William Faulkner said in Requiem for a Nun, the past isn't dead.
Yeah.
It's not even past,
right.
Is really appropriate if we're going to study contemporary
mm-hmm.
Southern religious history.
Mm-hmm. So we're going to turn to the book itself. This is specifics of the book. It's just to give an overview. It's structured in three parts. The first part is on Southern traditions, the second on Hurricane Katrina, and the third on signs of change, or what you call Southern religious innovations. And as I say this in every interview I do, we're not going to be able to touch on all the topics covered in your book, but I did want to ask you about a few things that I hope will give listeners a sense of the larger piece that you're composing. The first part on Southern traditions has chapters on hospitality, the Civil War, Pentecostalism, and religion and politics. And I wanted to start with hospitality, which plays a central role in the book's larger narrative. And in the chapter concerned with it, you explore its varying valences. So how would you distinguish Southern Christian hospitality from Southern hospitality in general? And what are some of the forces that shape what Christian hospitality looks like in the South?
So Southern hospitality, I was led to see in a somewhat different way through the eyes of John Edgerton, who an author and food activist,
mm.
Who has died within the last few years, Kentucky-born editor and newspaper man, an essayist, who says the way that Southerners began to differentiate all the ways that they could cook three different ingredients so deliciously had everything to do with scarcity.
Mm.
And hospitality, likewise, had to do with sharing what was scarce and therefore precious.
Mm-hmm.
In a Southern hospitality, in some way, is not just a noblesse oblige, putting out a pineapple to show that you're rich and people are welcome to come to the plantation. It's something that all classes do,
mm-hmm.
and relates to stories of scarcity,
mm-hmm.
That are experienced in the food deserts and food insecurity places of the South to this day. This is one of the least food secure regions to
mm-hmm.
this day, despite Sunbelt success. The Christian dimension of that is that there's an overlay that has to do with Christian virtues of sharing,
mm-hmm.
That are modeled on what Christ does, people's understanding of that being Christian, people refracting their own experience through Matthew 25 in particular.
Which shows up a lot in your book.
It shows up a lot in the book because people keep talking about that or putting it on their websites. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was in prison and you visited me.
Mm-hmm.
Incidentally, people do visit prison as a Christian obligation of hospitality, but this is also the region where you're most likely to be incarcerated, which is a kind of a terrible judgment and anomaly of this place of hospitality.
Mm-hmm.
So I work with that throughout the book, a place that wants to be hospitable, but sometimes conditions its hospitality on are you deserving?
Hmm.
And other times pours it out with extravagant, extravagant generosity to those who, but for the grace of God, might be one, like oneself, out of one sort of subjective understanding of what would Jesus do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It might be interesting to talk about Southern Christian hospitality in relation to the Southern remembrance of the Civil War, and you may want to talk about that. But I wanted to take a cue from your wife, who wonders what a trip to the international headquarters of the Sons of the Confederate Veterans has to do with the topic of your book. And maybe change the question a little bit, or maybe my question is more similar than I think. What is Christian in the way that the Confederacy is honored in the South?
So, not all religion that is practiced in the South historically and contemporarily is Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one thing scholars of religion try to do, which is to disentangle claims about religion from the sources to which our subjects might affix them.
Mm-hmm.
So that sometimes, for instance, Stonewall Jackson is particularly remembered as a model Christian,
mm-hmm.
A deacon in his church, who asks when he's mortally wounded to be taken across the river to pray. And there are all kinds of artistic remembrances of this is a good death, even though he's perhaps it might even be a friendly fire incident for all we know. The thing that we discover is that a reverence for ancestors, which we find in all kinds of world religions, is operative in the Sons of Confederate Veterans. And that's a real religion, too, that a lot of people venerate. One of the difficulties of coming to terms with the Civil War is, you know, what if it was a war in defense of a terrible cause that your own flesh and blood fought for? And what if your own flesh and blood were valiant in a less than good cause? And so all of that gets mixed up in contemporary Civil War remembrance, along with the signifiers of white supremacy. Every time somebody sees a Confederate flag, and particularly if you belong to the race that was subjugated for 300 years.
And just to kind of follow up, I mean, you talk about, I don't know if this it's hospitable moment in that chapter about how there is this sort of recognition among some of these folks that maybe the flag, maybe some certain aspects of their celebration of their ancestors might be problematic for their, even for some African Americans who've actually become part of this Sons of the Confederate Veterans. I mean, how far would you want to, could you push that in terms of thinking about hospitality, or is that?
Well, so we're in a time of change where where we have people who are both defensive on behalf of a both on behalf of it's my ancestors you're trying to take down, and we have people who are but it was my ancestors' enslavement that you're trying to celebrate every time you're getting defensive, and we have and a lack of commensurability between those groups. You also have people in the middle, and Russell Moore from the Southern Baptist ethics outfit is trying to work the middle space as a Mississippian who grew up sort of very proud of his family's service, realizing this really is offensive. At the point where he's got a black ministerial guest coming over, and he sees it with new eyes, and of course with Dylann Roof killing Christians who invite him into Bible study in Mother Bethel in Charleston. Mother Emanuel, rather, in Charleston, a lot of people begin to see the signs, symbols, signifiers, and the flag in a whole new way there in 2015.
Right. The chapter on Pentecostalism that follows the one on the Civil War, itself follows what to me was kind of an interesting path. I mean, it begins with snake handling, which you seem to initially find a dubious topic to cover in a book that's attempting to profile some more widely held beliefs and practices. But you follow it, that discussion opens up into Pentecostalism more generally. And by the end of the chapter, you're talking about the Pentecostalization of Southern Christianity. So I wonder if you could talk a little bit about the evolution of Southern Pentecostalism as you discuss it in this chapter, and also address in what ways this Pentecostalization might be related to something you mentioned in the introduction of the book, which is that sort of the more general loss of Southern religious distinctiveness as American religion becomes Southernized and Southern religion becomes Americanized? It's a big question, but...
Sure. Well, let me take it in pieces.
Sure.
So in the book, as you say, I open up with my own surprise that people kept asking me, are you going to cover snake handling?
Right.
And it's like, yeah, no, it's not that big a thing. And it isn't that big a thing. Perhaps 1,000 people and maybe 40 churches tops in kind of an Appalachian crescent here in the South still practice it.
Mm-hmm.
But the reasons they practice it found in the longer ending, which is in the Bible, in chapter 16 of the Gospel according to Mark,
mm-hmm.
is a way into understanding how are these continued signs of the Spirit given by Christ, which gets called Jesus, which gets called a full gospel,
mm-hmm.
And signs following. How does that, you know, what difference does that make?
Mm-hmm.
And if Jesus really did that, and people down here who say they're Bible-believing Christians are really Bible-believing Christians, why don't more than 1,000 people do it? We got 78 million Southerners.
Why aren't there snakes in churches
three
every
quarters,
week?
Yeah, why aren't there? And so that's how I enter the conversation. And where we quickly get to is how, in the 19th century, the enthusiasm for holiness, which really took on amongst one of our home region biggest groups, the Methodists and Wesleyans, who were fracturing over holiness practices and asking for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And anytime you ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit, you might be messing with the structure of district superintendents and bishops. You might get a little bit out of your lane. This will eventually lead, with a detour into the Midwest and California, back to the creation of some serious Southern-based Pentecostal denominations, largest of which are Tennessee's own Church of God in Christ and Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, along with the Assemblies of God and United Pentecostals. And then lots and lots of one-offs and small denominations. The thing that keeps on, the gift that keeps on giving, though, into our time is the idea that wasn't there in the 19th century amongst the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Episcopalians. It would shock them if they were came back to life and went to church, that the Holy Spirit of God could be asked into one's life for healing or for prosperity or for changing future outcomes.
Mm.
You know, they would have seen the utility in seeing the Holy Spirit allowing one to accept what was happening, but
no.
To change it.
Mm-hmm.
That's something that even these mainline traditions now are praying for healing.
Mm-hmm.
And Bapticostal, Black Baptist churches are employing many of the same thematics as the Pentecostal churches, mm-hmm. or practicing the prosperity gospel. And that's where we begin to see a convergence in what was new around 1900,
mm-hmm.
With some older practices. And it's really catching on outside the region.
Outside of the South.
Of the South. Mm-hmm. So once again, the South has become a cultural constructor of some Christian ways of doing church, mm-hmm. like it or not.
Mm-hmm. Right. The last chapter in this section is on religion and politics. Part of what your book is trying to do is to bring to the fore stories of Southern Christianities which don't conform to popular expectations of when someone talks about Christianity in the South, what you're going to be getting. And a couple of the stories in this chapter are like that, and you juxtapose them with an account of Roy Moore, who is probably a little bit more well-known. So could you talk a little bit about those other two stories, and why, of all the stories that you've probably heard about religion and politics in the South, you selected the three that you did, and what is your selection process in this case?
Yeah, so I say at one point something to the effect of from an election night. You know, big election, congressional, national congressional elections, or presidential elections. You would look at the map mm-hmm. on television, and see the South as a big red block, mm-hmm. with maybe tiny, because of population density, little blue blocks around Atlanta and Memphis and other population centers. Mm-hmm. But vast areas would be red. Mm-hmm. And people outside the region, and maybe even inside the region, would assume that everybody thinks alike and thinks Republican. And the force of the chapter mm-hmm. is that actually inside states, there's a lot more diversity. Mm-hmm. And this things happen at a local level that are much more contentious, mm. and that nearly all of the people engaging in politics in the South think of their work as moral work, mm. rather than merely technical work, mm. of collecting and distributing funds. Mm-hmm. It's not just a contact sport. It's not just getting enough for the borough of Bronx versus the borough of Queens. It's kind of how are we to live, with the exception, I say, of roads, unless somebody's stealing from the road fund, in which it again becomes moral.
Right.
So the two, besides Roy Moore, are instances where it becomes especially moral in Alabama, mm-hmm. when Chris Kobach had written ideal laws for a whole bunch. This is a guy from former Secretary of State from Kansas, who wrote an immigration law, and Alabama was the state without a border, with a foreign country, who adopted it, and without a significant illegal immigrant or undocumented population, that made it a felony to help undocumented persons, to give them food, to take them to a hospital, to give them a ride, to do all these other kinds of things. And two Catholic bishops, hmm. north and south in Alabama, Mobile and Birmingham, basically, and the north half of the state's United Methodist bishop, and the whole state's Episcopal bishop got together and sued mm-hmm. in federal court in order to make a strong case that they, as Christians, could not do what the gospel required them to do. Mm-hmm. And it's a very interesting case, because they obviously believe that this is wrong for the state to do it, mm-hmm. but the way they're going to win the case is to say, we can't be Christians in a classic Southern evangelical, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you see someone without a coat, give them yours and your cloak also. That kind of stuff. And they win the case. Mm-hmm. And one of the saddest moments really is that the Catholic bishops are lauded for it, because the Catholics, the Anglo-Catholics are outnumbered by this point by Latino Catholics in the state. Mm-hmm. The Episcopal bishop is well respected and loved throughout his state. The United Methodist bishop gets death threats and hate mail, and hate phone calls by people who says, "I'm United Methodist and I'm embarrassed think that what you're doing is not Christian." Mm. Yeah. And the other case is the Moral Mondays movement in North Carolina, right. where William Barber,
the MacArthur fellow,
and he pulls together hundreds of people from all kinds of coalitions. But what makes him the echo of Martin Luther King Jr., but really remarkable for the 21st century, is he gathers Jews and atheists and union workers and so forth, and doesn't try to work with least common denominator motivational language, but instead preaches stories out of the gospel. The four gospels, but tells gospel messages. And the Jews and the Unitarians and the atheists don't walk away.
Instead, sort of counterintuitive.
Instead, they're impressed that a Christian will stand up to the evangelical right-wing Christians who had taken over the legislative and gubernatorial apparatus of North Carolina. Mm-hmm. It's quite a tale.
Right. So you turn from the discussion of traditions to a couple of chapters that are actually the center of your book. A couple of chapters on Hurricane Katrina and the religious response to that event or series of events. So one question I have is this sort of a structural question, which is, did you put that piece there to emphasize its centrality, or were there other things going on in terms of the flow of the book? The other question is simply riffing off of your of the subtitle to the section, "Religion is only as good as what it does," to ask, so how good did religion do in this situation?
Well, let me take that one first.
Okay.
Because this was supposed to be just one chapter.
Okay.
And it didn't have, but I wondered initially when I was dean of the Divinity School and we had and Katrina hit, and we had various students down at coffee hour saying, "My church is going off to help with Katrina, and if you want to volunteer, do this." And my own church was doing the same. And one of the things I noticed was they were all of these churches, students in my church, were all going to help their own kind. Like Presbyterians to help Presbyterians, United Methodists to United Methodists. And I was wondering, well, I know that the Lower Ninth Ward got hit really hard. I wonder, who's helping them? Mm. Are the right people getting helped? Are the most needy getting helped? Is this religious chaos where the people who have the best connections get helped and not the people who have the greatest need. Right? So that was my my motivating question for one chapter. And in going down to follow up that question, I ended up going to both 9 years after Katrina to do the field work, and going to both New Orleans, which dominates one chapter, and to the Mississippi coast, which dominates the other, and learning, surprisingly, that as several of the correspondents said, one, we've got nothing good to say about the federal government. We've got nothing good to say about insurance companies, but the religious and voluntary people just showed up and went where they were needed, with some some interesting exceptions where, you know, there's they say sometimes there's nothing that can keep a bunch of a youth group from painting your house when all you need is the storm windows changed.
Right.
That happens, but it happened so little. And the appreciation of people who needed help and got help was real. In New Orleans, there was and there still is the inability to deal with the poorest of the poor. But it was remarkable how much got done for the least of these with respect to how well the people with the resources turned those over in kind to the group who needed them in the affected neighborhoods. It's a success story, and it is again one of those places where Protestants aren't supposed to have a works righteousness, right? This is a mostly Protestant region, and one of the religious things that's going on, interestingly enough, is how much American religiosity it gets channeled into these charitable activities that people can feel involved in as redemptive activity. You know, it's not works righteousness, but it produces the same effects.
So what, I mean, you talk about this in the chapters, but what's particularly Southern about the Christian? I mean, obviously this is happening in the South, and there are lots of congregations in the South, but there are also congregations in the North who are coming down to help. So what, I mean, let's say something like this happened, you know, in New York City. I mean, could you imagine that there would be, how would it differ? What are some of the things that might make it a little bit different?
So I'll give you just two examples to argue the Southern difference, and one counterexample. The counterexample would be that that there would be an expectation, just as in Europe, in New York City, that the government would be, the local and state government would be competent to do something, right? Tocqueville discussed this in the 1830s, and as a former New Yorker, we would have looked to the government to do something. The interesting thing about the South is, South and the Midwest and the West, is that there's a certain amount of somebody ought to do something, and so they do.
Yeah.
One of my favorite scenes from the morning after Katrina came ashore, it's sunny and before the flooding began, is a CNN reporter who is interviewing a man in a church parking lot, and he's got a barbecue set up and a whole bunch of church tables and food, and she's looking for copy because it's not storming anywhere. She says, what are you doing? I'm putting out we're putting out food to feed people. People are going to need to be fed. Is this for people in your congregation? And he looks at her like she's the dumbest thing on earth. No, it's for people who've lost their homes and who just need to be fed. It's what we do. Mm-hmm. We're a church. Mm-hmm. And it's that Southern sense of we do these things on Sundays, we do these things on Wednesday, and we do these things when there are problems like this.
Right.
Methodist men and Baptist men after Katrina have turned this into a kind of rapid response sort of program throughout the lower South, where when tornadoes hit in Oklahoma, there was a big convoy of people ready to go because they had responded to Katrina. So, you know, it wasn't a heck of a job Brownie, but the heck of a job Baptist, heck of a job all these other religious responders.
Right. So the last part of Strangers and Friends at the Welcome Table is the part we're going to actually spend the least amount of time on, unfortunately, even though it's the innovative side. It's there that you talk about megachurches, you talk about the Catholic South, and you've kind of already gestured a little bit in that direction. Christian homeschoolers, you have a chapter on Christian homeschoolers, and LGBT Christians in the South, and that's the area I wanted to focus on. The other night, a friend mentioned that compared to what she's seen in the northeastern U.S., not very many churches in Nashville or the Nashville area display rainbow banners like outside the churches. And I mean, it was kind of surprising to her, or dismaying, I think, to her. And, you know, plenty of folks that I've heard and probably that you've heard comment on and decry the conservative attitudes that Southerners in general and a lot of Southern Christians in particular have about sexuality and gender. Yet, that makes what you have to say about the Southern roots of LGBT Christian resistance that much more surprising. So I wonder if you could talk a little bit about those Southern roots.
Yeah, in the chapter I talk about how some of the earliest, both the Fellowship of Metropolitan Community mm-hmm. Churches and one of the Orthodox gay-affirming mm-hmm. Churches begins in the South out of Georgian roots. And I think that part of why that was necessary or almost had to happen is the importance of having church. This church is the love that will not let LGBT people go, even though it won't love them sometimes. I certainly know that with some of my own students and friends, mm-hmm. And I reflect on that in this chapter mm-hmm. too. It's very painful, but as the South, particularly as the South, has developed more cities that are slightly more cosmopolitan, mm-hmm. The need to flee to a New York or San Francisco or a Chicago or mm-hmm. or something like that to have a more complex life than a heteronormative sort of life for oneself has diminished somewhat.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But a lot of people continue to love what they grew up with, singing hymns, experiencing youth group, going to camp. That's their identity too.
Mm-hmm.
And so a lot of what this chapter is about are the stories of people who didn't think that the Christian thing to do was to make a choice between being Christian and being gay or lesbian or transgender or, mm-hmm. or anything along those lines, and the brave leaders among them that started churches,
mm-hmm.
or started affirming churches, even at risk to numbers of members and what have you.
Mm-hmm.
But to get back to your question, it is indeed the case that you don't find that many of those churches in the South.
Mm-hmm.
As of January 2016,
mm-hmm.
there were 1,050 LGBT welcoming congregations in the Southern United States.
Mm.
There's actually a group of people who won't identify themselves by their last names, but who do a wonderful job at Gallup, God's Agape Love Put Into Practice Foundation, mm. of tracking all the congregations across the United States. So 1,050 LGBT welcoming congregations in the southern states. That sounds large until you realize how many congregations there are in toto. And that number is 115,296
wow.
congregations in the South. So it's less than 1% of all those congregations. Whereas if you go up to Vermont,
mm-hmm.
It's a very rural state, and conservative in some ways.
Mm-hmm.
It's 7.38%
mm.
of congregations would fly the rainbow flag.
Right.
And if you really want to get to dead last, you'd go to Mississippi, where it's only 0.26%
wow.
of all congregations, and every one of those is in Jackson.
Wow.
So, you know, it is still a
right.
an ostensibly homophobic Christianity, or a it's okay, it might be okay to be gay, don't act gay and don't tell us about
right.
it.
Right.
Which is, it's a toxic closet situation.
But it is fascinating. I mean, some of the stories that you tell in that chapter about what you were just saying, this unwillingness to give up on the sort of kinds of things that a conservative evangelical Christian would practice, would know growing up. I mean, an LGBT person growing up with that doesn't drop that off. I mean, not necessarily. I mean, they might, but they might not. They might feel comfortable with, you know, with the approach to the centrality of the Bible or certain aspects of how the worship is conducted. I mean, it's...
Sure.
Yeah.
And you know, I went to and relay a story of a
right.
Very moving worship service where the theology is still essentially Jesus died for my sins,
yeah.
but one of them sure as hell isn't
yeah, right.
Homosexuality, like it would be in a church with the same scripture
right.
and hymns or praise songs
mm-hmm.
Across town,
right.
and that makes all the difference in
yeah.
the world.
Right. Yeah. Now, we've talked about some of what you've explicitly discussed in the book, and now I want to ask you about something that I don't think is explicitly reflected on, but that struck me as I was reading, which is, throughout the Strangers and Friends at the Welcome Table, you mentioned the kinds of music that you hear in church services, and you also use musical terms as a metaphor for how the varieties of Southern Christianities get along. You say they're, you know, elaborate textured harmonies at one point, or they don't, near cacophony. And then I'm sitting here staring at a guitar. So music is of interest. What role does music play in how we understand Christianities in the South? And I know this isn't something that you explicitly talk about, but there's this kind of thread, I think.
Yeah, it's a strong interest. I love in my classes for students to bring in musical dimensions of what they're studying. Hymns and praise songs can often be really valuable indices of history and piety, and it's often said that people die with the theology of the hymns that they sing, more than the sermons that they've heard, because the former, the hymns, are repeated again and again and loved and internalized. Part of what then is happening in this much more diverse Christian South, with you know, very formal Episcopal and Presbyterian churches to very non-denominational churches getting their hymnody, which is actually praise songs that are hill songs from Australia, along with religious quasi-country, quasi-Christian contemporary from Nashville, all in sort of one place. Is we're singing off different sheets of music, as in a greater way than ever before. And that is paralleled by the texts that are most preached, and the senses that are given to those texts. So if we go back to Roy Moore and to William Barber, it's a sing-off. They're both saying it's important for Christians to be moral, but they mean really different things by that. And that's where it begins to... It started sounding like the same song, and pretty soon it's sounding almost like cacophony. Whether that can be detangled is the work of the people who actually believe in what they're singing.
Well, as a final question, I wanted to ask you about another thing that that people come at from multiple perspectives, the Bible. Something we've mentioned, but we haven't talked about at length. You know, a lot of people obviously associate the South with the Bible. I mean, at least according to some, we're the buckle of the Bible Belt here in Nashville. And it's a thread that runs through your book. I mean, you've already talked about Matthew 25. Early on, you quote, and I'm not going to pronounce his name right, Peter Gathke?
Gathke.
Gathke. You quote Peter Gathke on how the South differs from other parts of the country. He says, "The South is a place where people take the Bible seriously, even if it gets wackily interpreted sometimes or oftentimes." And then at the end of the book, you note, quote, "The variety of Southern Christianities are bound together by a common set of stories taken from the Bible, alongside experiences found in churches and society, which fund robust, sometimes bitter argument about how those stories and their lessons are applicable to this place and time," unquote. There's probably a lot to say about the Bible, but I'm... And the Bible in the South, but with the changes that have been happening to traditional denominational structures, declines in biblical literacy, other factors. Do you see Southern Christianity's maintaining their distinctiveness in the future in terms of the central role the Bible has played in the midst of this kind of theological variety? And, I mean, if it were lost, if this distinctiveness were lost, would it really matter? I'm asking you to predict the future.
So I'll go from talking about what has mattered, yeah. Where I agree with Gaffke that it really does matter, but I am sensing that as Baptist churches, and this is, Baptists are the center of gravity in the South, in the up to and including the recent past, along with Methodists, including AMEs and AME Zions, Presbyterians, Episcopalian. All of these folks use the Bible and had Sunday school and Church of Christ likewise, really hit the Bible pretty hard with their youth and even with their adults. As we move towards churches, the churches that are stronger, spending more time on having a Christian lifestyle, the courses that do that, the megachurch chapter, for example, where it's less about memorizing the Bible and knowing the titles, bringing your Bible with you, I am not sure that intertextual life of being able to say, well, what does the prodigal son story really mean for us in this situation? What does the laborer in the vineyards mean about this 55-year-old man who only got his act cleaned up now, but is he going to be able to have a retirement? These ethical questions that a society with these deep Jesus stories that speak to them about a life beyond politics and television and culture. And the Bible did that for the South. The Bible did that for other cultures in the past. It did it for Puritans and for the Dutch. And, it did it for the South. My prediction is it will be eroded somewhat. Mm-hmm. What replaces it? We shall see.
But there, I'm asking another question that comes out of this. But the some of the other distinctives that you see may continue to keep Southern Christianity looking different from Northern Christianities or Western Christianities. Even with the loss of the Bible, there's hospitality and some of these other things that it's a little bit harder to lose, it seems like you're arguing in the book that these distinctives are, that the South is still distinctive.
The South is distinctive, and the thing that is more likely to continue, along with the residual biblicism, is the technical term, that will continue to continue to make it distinctive and make it feel a little alien to people moving in from Pennsylvania even, is that is the density of Christian observance. The South is still a place where you get asked, where do you go to church? Not do you go to church.
Right.
In Philadelphia, I'm reasonably sure they don't ask you, do you go to church? Except in perhaps African American circles.
Right.
But that's not a polite WASPy question in the cul-de-sac in New Jersey. That's passed out of that kind of class and caste structure. Here, mm-hmm. it's considered a friendly question. Mm-hmm. And as long as that is still the case, it will be a reinforcing factor.
Mm-hmm. Jim, thanks for this conversation.
Thank you so much, Chris. I enjoyed it.
Great. Again, I've been talking with James Hudnut Boimler, Ann Potter Wilson, Distinguished Professor of American Religious History and Professor of History in the College of Arts and Science, about his recent book, Strangers and Friends at the Welcome Table, Contemporary Christianities in the American South, published by the University of North Carolina Press. If you have any comments about this conversation, just browse to the homepage of the Vanderbilt Divinity Library and click on the Ask a Librarian link on that page. We look forward to hearing from you, and thanks for listening.